What is going on, everybody? Welcome to A Theology of Hustle. I'm your host, Curry Blanford, and today I'm talking to Marlena Graves. So I'm talking to Marlena about an incredible book that she has released called The Way Up Is Down. And it's talking about how upside down the way of God's kingdom is versus the way of this world, where the, you know, in this world, the wealthy, the powerful are at the top and the lowly are at the bottom, and God's kingdom flips that on its head, where the greatest among us shall be servant of all, as Jesus says. And so Marlena's book just digs into this concept, and it is a very powerful, very convicting book. And Marlena's wisdom just sort of like comes out in this book, and just her experience. And it's not experience where, you know, teaching everybody else something, and it's an experience she's lived. And she talks about how she's lived that and how God has taught her these things over and over. And I think you're just going to really get a lot out of this episode. We talk about the kenosis of Christ from Philippians 2, which is Jesus not considering equality with God something to be grasped, but laying aside his rights for us. And yeah, there's just a lot of depth to this episode. And Marlena is just a lot of fun and just a great listen. And so I think you're really going to enjoy this episode. Before we get to the episode proper, I just want to remind you to make sure you're following me on Instagram and Facebook at Theology of Hustle, and on Twitter at Curry Blanford to stay up to date with what I got going on the podcast. I've also introduced a new YouTube channel called Bootleg Bible College, which is all about just teaching Bible and theology to everyday people. And so we're in a series on the Hebrew Bible. We talk through the Septuagint. We're going to get to the Vulgate, Dead Sea Scrolls, and then just talk about the formation of the Hebrew scriptures. And so I encourage you to check that out. If that's something you're interested in, I would love to know what sort of topics you would want covered in that space. So let me know. You can find that on all my socials and all that, but I would love for you to check that out, see what's going on. And yeah, I really hope you enjoy hearing from Marlena. All right. Well, Marlena, thanks so much for coming on the podcast with me. It's super fun to chat a little bit.
Yeah, I'm so excited to be with you and talk to you and learn a little bit about you too, because you sound like a very interesting person.
Well, I try. I'm interesting sometimes, you know. Okay, so let's get started maybe and just have you sort of introduce yourself to everybody a little bit.
Okay, my name is Marlena Graves. I live right outside of Toledo, Ohio with my husband. He's a philosophy professor, and that influences our life too, and three daughters. I have a 13-year-old, 8-year-old, and 5.5-year-old daughter. And so we enjoy them. When we talk about maybe work and interests, I think, you know, naturally as a human being, I think I'm more of a monastic type of person. I mean, other people told me when I was in seminary before I knew what a mystic was, they're like, "You're a modern day mystic." I was like, "What do you mean?" And then I kind of see what they're saying. But I say that only because, you know, I like silence and solitude. I mean, we don't have a TV in our house. I know you can use computers now, but first of all, I'm not paying for the cable bill when we were first married. I'm not paying whatever it was back then, like $70 a month for cable. And then also I just didn't like a lot of just background noise. I wanted to control my environment a little bit to have quiet. And this is the first time I've introduced myself this way. I'm just thinking about getting to know me. But
I like it. I like it.
And I think just to talk about maybe the way that the Lord has shaped me. I mean, I do mention that in my book, The Way Up Is Down, and my other one. Yeah, I grew up poor. But it was also a kind of a crucible, the monastic cell, where I had to help my dad cut wood so we would have money for gas for him to get to work or wherever he was going, and for us to have food sometimes. And but that was very hard. But the nice part about it was, like, I was always out in nature, and the Lord speaks to me through nature, right? Being outside. I mean, we had tractors and stuff and different things, even though we didn't have a farm. I think you said you're a farmer, or I read that somewhere.
I did some farming back in the day, you know.
Okay.
I dipped a toe in, so.
Yeah. So we didn't have that kind of farm, although both my family, my husband's family, they had farmers in them, like the grandparents that were farmers and uncles that are farmers. But so I really enjoyed nature. And I communicate with the Lord, I think, through reading scripture, through nature. But most of my life has been part of me in like three spheres, like the church, the college campus, and nonprofits, like on the with people in poverty, and at different, and writing for the last since 2002. But for the last 20 years, that's one of those areas has been emphasized in my life. Either I'm working on a college campus and teaching, I teach adjunct as a seminary professor, or, you know, nonprofit with the poor, or working in a church. So that's kind of who I am. You know, I love going for our 15th anniversary. I don't know if this was recorded while the podcast started, but we, you know, you and I talked about having children and quiet, and not a lot of it. But for our 15th anniversary, I think when my daughters would have been younger, I mean, I know they would have been younger because we just celebrated our 20, but we went to St. Meinrad's Monastery in Southern Indiana, my husband and I, just to be quiet. And we were so excited to be at a monastery and quiet and in nature. Perfect. So we do things like that.
I love that. I love that. Our 15th anniversary is actually today. So that's kind of funny. Yeah.
And you're doing this podcast.
Thank you. She's going to work. So,
Well, hopefully you'll get to acknowledge it in some way. It's hard with this virus.
It will be. It is. We were supposed to go on a big trip. We were going to kind of road trip the South and just kind of hang out, because that's what we enjoy doing, being in the car together. And that's kaput. So,
I'm sorry.
You know, but yeah, we're going to have friends over and, you know, enjoy people, I think, tomorrow. So it's all good. It's all good. So, yeah, such good stuff. Thanks for sharing all that. It was apparent from the book that you have a lot of irons and a lot of different fires, and you've like done a lot of different things in a lot of different places, right? Even like sort of moving a bit here and there.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it's cool. Yeah. I like that.
It's just you know, my husband's a philosophy professor, so there's not a lot of job openings for him. Right. So for example, like this last job, there were almost 300 people that applied for his job, and some jobs have like 700 or 1,000 applications. And he said to me, you know, there were other qualified people that could have gotten this job. So we prayed for them because we kind of felt bad he got it and they didn't, you know.
Yeah.
But and so I've had to go, and in the past, we moved to where he went, and then I just whatever you want me to do here, Lord. So
that's a good place to start, I guess, because towards the end of the book, you talk about just like wanting to do a PhD program, like and where you've been situated, it like doesn't really work out, and going, you know, overseas is not an option, and some of that stuff. Can you just talk about, I don't know, some of the learnings even from like asking God, longing for this education and for like your career to go down, you know, a certain path, and God just sort of saying no, honestly. Or not right now, maybe.
yeah. There's an end to that story. But and so, you know, since 2010, I feel it's a call, because it's really not wise thing to do to go into academia, because there's not a lot of jobs. But sure. I've been teaching as an adjunct professor at Weinbrenner Seminary, which is about 40 minutes south of where we live, in the outskirts of Toledo, Ohio, on Interstate 75. And it's, you know, training pastors and lady leaders in the church. And I have a heart for helping to form pastors and to pastors, because I know it's hard work. It's often thankless. I mean, there are great joys to it too. I don't mean that, right. But you don't get paid a lot of money, and you work crazy and a lot of hours, and you can burn out easily. And also a pastor's, has a huge outsized influence on how people think and act. And if they fall, and I'm not talking just like sexual morality, I'm talking about greed or pursuing themselves, it affects a lot of people. Mm-hmm. And so I have a heart for pastors and lay leaders in the church. And I think God has sent me to, through my writing and through my presence, hopefully, and teaching, to come alongside them. And that's part of my calling. And so I wanted to go back. I mean, I went to seminary, got my MDiv. I graduated from Northeastern Seminary in Rochester, New York in 2007. But then my husband got a teaching job that same year we had our first daughter. It was all at one time. I graduated like a week later. I walked, barely could walk down to get my degree, and then we moved. And so I felt the call to go back to school, but then I said to myself, you know, I don't need a PhD for like some kind of ego trip or whatever. I was a resident director at the university where my husband worked. I was on the college campus. Loved that. Loved students. And then I worked in pastoral care for some churches and the director of discipleship since then. And I've also worked in nonprofits with migrant farm workers, the people that grow our food, the invisible people. And so all those things were beautiful and I love them so much. But I found that teaching at the seminary kind of combined all my passions, like caring for pastors and lay leaders, talking about justice, because I don't think they're separated. And also I could help form people and we could do good work together, because I also learn from the students. It's not one way. And so I'm like, and I remember I got really good, really high reviews from the dean and other people and the students for my classes. And, you know, and the dean at one point, she's not the dean anymore, but at one point she's like, your reviews are as good as people that have been teaching here and that are full professors. I'm like, what a compliment. You know, I think it's because I love what I'm doing. And so I said, okay, Lord, now how am I going to go to school? Because this is what I would like to do. And so, as you mentioned, I investigated, I think it's like about $17,000 or $18,000. If you want to pay to go to Europe, which some people do out of their pocket, they can afford it, I guess, because it's hybrid and you fly there and meet with your professors maybe twice a year. We can't afford it. We can't afford that. Right. You don't get student loans for that. And so I said, Lord, why do I have all these affirmations? I enjoy it so much. And why don't you work it out so I could get a theology PhD? I fought long and hard, but I really, I guess like Jacob wrestled with God, like for years about it. And I was really down about it. And, cause I didn't see a way for that to happen given the boundaries of my life. I can't leave. Like I mentioned earlier, it's hard for my husband to get a job in philosophy. So let's say we did move for me to go to school. What kind of job is he going to get? I mean, it could be the Lord could work it out miraculously for him, miraculously to get a job in the town where I'm going to school at the school that I'm at. But that's also uprooting my family. And we've been in this place now for some years, the area. And it's good to be settled down and feel like you're starting to plant roots. And so I just couldn't see a way around it. It created a lot of discontent in my life internally. And then there were some other outside pressures with family members. Just think people going through stuff that was very stressful for me. So it was like a perfect storm where I blew up at my husband like a year or two ago. I can't remember when I wrote that chapter. About it. And I said, you know, and I just was not nice. I don't think, no, I know I wasn't nice. Let me not sugarcoat that. I was just at my worst, I think, and was very truthfully blunt and hurtful. And I needed to ask forgiveness. And I think, you know, maybe if I had been so stressed by all the other outside exterior things that want to come out, but you know, you get your buttons pressed and you can only. And he was the recipient of my anger, which is unfair. And, you know, I've asked for forgiveness, but and try to watch it when I'm starting to feel stressed so that I don't talk like that. You know, it's not like I swore at him or anything, but I just was not nice. You know, I was just very blunt and hurtful, I think. And so it was because of this discontent, because this dream that I feel like, okay, on one hand, I'm being affirmed. And I'm like, this is what I want inside. I'm affirmed externally, internally. So what's the deal, Lord?
Yeah.
And I had to just let it, after that, I saw how I treated my husband because I didn't get what I wanted. I realized, you know, this is a sin in my life that I need to repent of, just making that an idol. And so I let it go. And I'm like, okay, what are you going to do now? Like, do you want me to go into a doctorate of ministry? What, again, but that costs money. You know, those, you have to pay a certain amount of money for those. Right. What do you want me to do, Lord? And it was shortly after, and this is not in the book, like the Lord's like, you've been fighting me on this for so long, Marlena. I'm going to work within your boundaries. Like, that's how I always work, within the bounds of the life that I've given you, because I have to take into consideration my family, right? And so the Lord's like, Marlena, you've been like theology PhD, because I thought that was the only way to get to where I thought he wanted me to go. And lo and behold, there's Bowling Green State University here about 20 minutes south. And they have a American Culture Studies PhD. Hmm. I was like, he's like, you know, you've been looking at that like for a couple of years, but I'm like, I didn't see how it would work. And to make a long story short, I was like, oh, I have not been to school. I have not taken math since like 1996, because I clept out of it in college. I had a clep test and I had to take the GRE. Anyways, I applied. I got a full ride. Wow. I don't have to pay anything into this American Culture Studies. And the interesting thing is, if I was studying a theology PhD, I wanted to look at like immigration, race, and poverty and right. theology together. Here, I'm just flipping it. Because I have an MDiv already, I'm going to concentrate on that and then bring the religion into it. Mm. And the professors there are wonderful. I mean, the people that I've met, and I'm supposed to start in actually a month. I had my mindset that it had to be this exact way. And I was like faulting the Lord, like, what are you doing? You made me this way. You affirmed me. And like, what is it? He just wanted me to let go of like my will, that it had to be exactly the way I thought it had to be. And I didn't have an imagination for it being any other way. And it's been here in front of me the whole time, but I had to surrender it before God even worked. And I'm not saying like there's some prayers that he has not answered. I'm not saying it always works like that. But when we surrender to the Lord and believe that he has our best in mind, it might come for a while before we can live into his goodness for us, because we have to get in line with it ourselves. But God's not out to harm us or hurt us. And that's theology that's true, whether it's me here in the suburbs of Toledo, Ohio, or someone that's in a village in the poorest part of South America or Russia or Europe or Africa. Like, God works within the boundaries of where we live bring us to do his good pleasure.
Yeah. I love that. That's awesome. And I just resonate with that. And I feel like a lot of people like have similar stories of like, that's just so God, right? That you have this thing and you're like, this is going to finally like satisfy me, or like, you know, like this is going to be the end all be all. And God like patiently teaching you that like, no, your satisfaction is in me and Amen. In my will for your life, you know? And it's just, yeah, I love that.
Amen. That's hard though, right? Cause it's like you have, and I mean, I said it like became an idol. I didn't realize it, but it's even a good thing, right? It's not bad. I want to serve people and serve the church. I mean, that's what I want to do in society. So even a good thing can become an idol. And I didn't realize it, but then, you know, how I treated my husband, how miserable I was. It was like controlling me. Like, and the rest of the part, I was like good with the Lord. I wasn't like, but I didn't realize what a stronghold that was in my life, of like, God had to work in a certain way for me to be, like you said, satisfied.
Yeah.
It was like a rude awakening to me.
Yeah. That's where those little roots of sin, right? I mean, sin isn't these great in my life. I've found that it's not these great big things that I struggle with that are like out in the open. It's the little things, and it's the patterns of thinking or ways in which I want to make myself happy over and against letting God, you know, be the source of my joy or something, you know?
Yes.
It's the Amen. Deviousness of it. And the, yeah. So good. Well, I think this is a great point to jump off, maybe more into the book, and just talk about kenosis. Cause I feel like kenosis is a thread that sort of like runs throughout the entirety of the book and kind of is that thing you go back to over and over again. So can you just introduce that concept to people in general, and then maybe we can dig into it from there?
Yeah, I just want to frame that by saying, thank you for that question, is that I was trying to look at the way that Jesus lived, because I was disappointed with the testimony of the American church. And everything I saw about Jesus, you know, all throughout scriptures, you know, he says, many of the last shall be first and the first shall be last. And the greatest people in the kingdom of God will be the servant of all. You know, in the upper room discourse in John, when he was washing the disciples' feet, he says to them, you don't know what I'm doing now, but you will later. You know, this mental picture is formed in you. You're going to understand it after I'm gone with the help of the Holy Spirit. And Paul picks up on that Philippians chapter 2, you know, where he says, consider each other above yourselves, you know, have this in mind, you that was in Christ Jesus, though he was rich, though he had everything, for your sake, he became poor. And he didn't grasp at equality with God, even though he was God, but he took the nature of a servant. And then, you know, then continuing there in Philippians chapter 2, it says, work out your faith with fear and trembling. So, and do not complain and grumble, so that you might be the shining stars of the universe. And so kenosis, it's a Greek word, and I'm not a Greek scholar, but it's a Greek word that means self-emptying, right? So the way I think about it, just on a contemporary way of saying it, this is how I explain it. If we empty ourselves of all that is in us that is not of God, like, you know, those idols that we just talked about,
right?
And those bents and dispositions and angers, whatever, that is not the fruit of the Spirit, right? We cooperate with God by being transformed through the renewing of our inner mind, so we would know what his good and perfect will is, Romans 12, 1 and 2, right? Offer our bodies up as a living sacrifice. We empty ourselves of all in us that's not God, so that we have room in our life for God. That's kenosis, not clinging to our rights, emptying ourselves of all in us that's not God. With a caveat that I'm not saying, like, don't be yourself. God loves our personality. He delights in us. The key is those things in us that aren't of God or glorifying to God. And that stuff crowds out God's life in us. I kind of think of it as like, we need to make room in our lives for God by emptying out, purging, as the church talks about, purging those things from us, like, yeah, decluttering our lives of the godless things in them, emptying ourselves so that we have room in our lives for God.
Yeah, no, that's great. I think kenosis is important. This is even a personal soapbox of mine, but I think unless you understand the kenosis, which is a self-emptying of Christ on this earth, then you can't truly understand the humanity of Christ. And I think that modern American Christians aren't really orthodox in that they don't really believe Jesus was fully man.
Say it, brother. I'll listen to you. I'll listen it to you. That's right. We always think of his miracles, but not that, you know, and Luke says Jesus grew in wisdom and stature, you know, right. And, you know, and his mom says, you know, in the Magnificat, be it unto me, as you have said. And I think, and I say this in the book, that Jesus learned to set aside his rights, maybe from his mother. I think she was important in his spiritual formation, because Joseph, at least the Eastern Church, Eastern Orthodox and the Catholics say Joseph was probably older when he was engaged to Mary. And you don't see anything about him after you see Jesus in the temple at 12 years old. So I'm saying, right, maybe he passed away. And so we see Mary, like, at the wedding at Cana, at the cross, she's following Jesus in his ministry. And, you know, even on the cross, the another way that Jesus emptied himself that I'm so moved by, like, he was so others oriented. And, you know, and I want that to be in my life, that on the cross, while he's in this agony, physical, emotional, mental, spiritual agony, torture, he's like, no, wait, I want to make sure my mom's taken care of. So he says to the apostle John, behold your mother. And the thief, Dismas, they call him, you know, the good thief, you know, he asks, you know, remember me in paradise. And I believe it is in Luke 23, which is one of my favorite mental pictures. And he says, this day you'll be with me in paradise. So even on the cross, in his humanity, as you said, when he's in horrible pain, like on his death bed, but death cross, right? His death cross. He's still thinking about other people. He's always thinking about other people. The God of the universe is always thinking about us and our welfare. And I think what you said about that being throughout scripture and being unorthodox, I think we are. We don't understand that part of the incarnation. That he's always thinking about other people. It's hard to see him as angry and vicious and malicious. And I mean, I know some people have been brought up in that kind of Christianity, like seeing God as angry. And I have compassion for them because that's not the way I understand God to be. And I'm not saying there's not things we don't understand in scripture and hard things, but I've always seen God to be tenderhearted and predisposed to us, especially the least of these. Not that he doesn't care about everyone, but I'm saying he makes a beeline for the people that we cast to the side.
Well, I mean, what else could compel you to leave a throne room in heaven to come and die on earth with sinful humanity, but tenderheartedness and joy and love? You know, I mean, that's all that could compel you to do that, you know?
Yeah. It makes me sad when the tone that we take as American Christians, at least the ones that have the microphone, I'm not talking about you, but you know, the national mic, the people that are the spokespeople for whether evangelicals or Christians, just give Jesus a bad name. I think it's Matthew Paul Turner said, Jesus needs new PR. And I think that, and we can be that if we are emptying ourselves and walking with him. You know, God's not going to be like, hey, Marlena, you know, you only had one Twitter follower, or you weren't the most popular person in your age. I mean, the Lord doesn't care about any of that. He wants to know that we were faithful to the life that he's called us. And and we do that by emptying ourselves. And when I say considering others above themselves, that's Philippians. It doesn't mean to be toxic or let ourselves be abused. I mean, Jesus called Herod a fox, you know, and you know, he tossed temple tables. But in our interactions with, I say normal, I'm not talking about abusive situations, because assertive and telling someone to stop abusing me and other people, which I've done, and I talk about that in the book. I've lost, my husband and I have lost a job because we said, quit treating people badly. And because we stood up for the poor and the immigrant, whatever, I mean, a Christian institution. So I'm not saying don't speak up. I'm just saying in our interactions, when we, especially when we're in a position of power, you know, it means like it's as simple as, you know, we have either a service person treating us badly and rudely at the store, and we just want to like let them have it. I don't think we let them have it. We treat them kindly, right? People say kill them with kindness, even though they don't deserve it, right? Because I don't want anyone saying, oh yeah, that lady, oh, what? She teaches and she's a Christian and she's the one that just, you know, swore at me at the store and chewed me out. Even though that person that might have been treating us bad and rudely, we don't make a deal of it and we try to kill them with kindness, because God kindness leads people to repentance. Now that said, and I want to stop right here. I mean, I remember there was a time where there was an African-American man in front of me at the post office where, you know, I was just sending a letter or something, I had to go up to the desk. And the lady, this postmaster, was treating him so bad. And I'm like looking around, like, I'm like, is everyone seeing this? Is it just me? And then I was like, actually glaring, you know, people say, Marlena, you're so gentle and kind. You're like a velvety firecracker, you know, but I'm like, I was so angry because I couldn't, like, you know, anger was rising in me at seeing how he was being treated. And I was like, so, you know, the lady that was treated was actually a postmaster. She left, and the clerk, you know, he went around. I said, hey, who's that lady? Oh, that's our postmaster. Do you guys put up with how she's treating them? I'm going to call. Cause the man just left, you know, and I don't want to embarrass, you know, I'm not going to make a scene. I was trying to like figure out how do I address this, but I was so angry that I was, you know, I said, you know, who's that? I'm calling, you know, the supervisor. She should not be here. She was treating him badly because he's asking for the same thing I asked. Like, what's the difference between us, you know?
Right.
And so I think hopefully listeners, and maybe you understand what I'm trying to say, there's times where you have to speak up and be assertive because you love other people. But there's things that you can let go and treat people kindly when they don't deserve it.
Yeah. Yeah. I learned a lot about that working at Starbucks. I was at Starbucks for 10 years, and everybody's always like, wow, so you were the manager? I was like, no, it's just the barista. You know, I worked there while I was a pastor, but there was one night I was the supervisor on duty that night, and my wife was pregnant with our first child and went into like preterm labor. And so is calling me. I'm like, I'm the only one with keys here. Like, I cannot leave this job right now. And so somebody else had to take her into a hospital. And so I'm closing that night at Starbucks with my wife, possibly having an emergency with my, you know, daughter who's unborn. And I was the worst employee that night. You know what I mean? Like, I was not, customer service was not at the forefront of my mind, you know? And I think about that with a lot of people in the service industry. Like, you have no idea, like, what the previous customer has said to them, like what they're going through that day. Like, you might be the only light in their entire life, and to treat them poorly is just like it's anti-Christian, you know? So I appreciate that. I think it's important, you know. The essential people in our world are the ones that I think get looked down on the most, right? So can you talk just a little bit maybe about, you know, your experience working with farmers and, you know, people who work in the, you know, in that area of society?
Yeah. So I used to work for the Farm Labor Organizing Committee, a FLOC for short, a union for migrant farm workers, especially 99% of them are Mexican. So, you know, I'm going to say, you know, but the people south of the border, American border, mostly Mexicans, but not just Mexicans, they run our agricultural industry in the United States. We have food, drink, meat, if you're a meat eater, and everything we have, all fresh food is because of them. And so I always tell people, when you look at your plate, think about, eating is an ethical activity, because they feed us, they put the groceries on our shelves, and, you know, we get our, well, you worked at Starbucks, so you know the tea and coffee from India. I even met farm workers from across the world that are very oppressed and mistreated. The people pick the tea leaves and the sugar cane and the coffee and the rice, and it's just on and on and on. It's like everything. And in every society, the farm workers are often at the bottom. And in America, you know, a lot of the ones I worked with had H-2A visas. So they work here seasonally and then they go back to their countries. But some of them are undocumented because farmers need workers. And my husband's aunt, who lives in the state of New York, and Sean's aunt, she worked for the New York, the Department of Labor. You know, let's say this was 10, she might have retired, let's say 10 years ago, 15 years ago. And she told us, she's like, no one applies for jobs to be a farm worker. It's too hard. So his other uncle has a dairy farm, and he couldn't find people from their county or area to be a farm worker. So they had farm workers working for them. And some of them, I believe, were undocumented. They don't just say that, but, you know, they lived on the farm. So these are the people in the milk and in the dairy industry, our milk. A lot of undocumented workers provide our milk. And so I'm like, I talked to a lot of them. Granted, most of them are Roman Catholic brothers and sisters. Most of them have faith in God. You know, I heard about how they got to the United States. It's just horrible, you know, trafficked by coyotes, you know, coyotes. So that they can work, and they send money back to their families because I said, well, why? There's no work there, Marlene, or the cartels, or it's not a good place. And I mean, not to get too political, but, you know, our government has had a role in destabilizing governments by some policies. So it's all related. I'm not blaming our government for everything, but, you know, we want the natural resources on the land in South and Central America. So we put in, or we support dictators and people that would benefit the United States. And so, you know, so we have some complicity in their poverty. It's not just, what corrupt countries over there. Well, we, you know, kind of took out the good people and put in the people that would benefit the United States. And you could read about this and support it. You could support this historically. I'm not making stuff up. And so, even as last summer, a year ago, I was in the fields of North Carolina with tobacco farm workers. And, you know, they're like, you know, it hasn't been raining. you know, there's no work. They told us we're guaranteed 40 hours a week. And we're not, you know, basic things like our toilets aren't working. They're not taking care of us, the farmers. Now there's some really good farmers that do take care of them. Like my husband, uncle, phenomenal. Cause I asked them, I said, hey, listen, I know that I'm related, but are they treating you well? Tell me right now. In Spanish, I asked them, you know, and they're like, no, wonderful. He's a wonderful employer. And they paid the Social Security. Interesting too. Farm workers, a lot of them pay employment taxes, even though they don't benefit from the, you know, the they don't get health benefits or anything, but they pay for us so that for our Social Security and different things. And it is a very complex thing. And so I see these people being oppressed by our government and our system, but we need them. Like President Trump said, they're essential workers. You still have to go to work. I even heard just the other day, I talked to one of my friends still working. She said, you know, we're visiting the camps where the migrant workers stay, and a lot of them have COVID, and they have, I mean, it's going through there, but they still have to work. It's just very, very, very difficult. These are some of the most oppressed people in our society that feed us. And so I feel close to Christ when I'm talking to them. You talk about, please pray for me or pray for my wife. Cause you know, they don't have the kind of medical care and whatever. And if something happens to one of them up here, unless they're on a visa, I mean, it could be tragic. I've had people call me and say, working with them, like, you know, so-and-so died. How much does it cost to get them to back to the Mexico or whatever? I'm like, $7,000. I know this, you know, if someone dies here to have an airplane, fly them and, you know, embalm them and get them over to, back to their country, it costs $7,000, at least $7,000 to $10,000 maybe. And that's astronomical amount of money for people that might only make $18,000 a year. And so they're feeding our families. They're feeding us, they're feeding me. And they don't have money to feed their own families because they don't make enough money because it's all messed up. And so, I think these are the people that Jesus made a beeline for, you know, like I'm like the Nicodemuses, you know, where Jesus said, you know, you're a teacher and you don't know these things, you know, when he talked about being saved. And I can't think that Jesus is always going to make a beeline for me, even though that I grew up poor and, you know, I was poor and I try to stay close to the poor. So I don't forget, like, I'm not saying I'm rich because I'm not that, but I'm not in poverty like I was. And so being with them just reminds me of Jesus. I see their faith. And a lot of them are so intelligent. Like they're like, you know, I talked to some people that were doctors or did other things and they're doing farm work because they can't find any work. So we have this view of people as all those simple, the simpletons, unintelligent. And really, they can teach us how to follow Jesus more closely and live a life of sacrifice.
Yeah. Yeah, you're right about that. And I love how the book weaves that in. I mean, your book is very just devotional. Like I found myself like just, there were moments of like utter conviction, obviously, right? I mean, the kingdom of God should always be convicting us to get out of the normal patterns of thinking and stuff. But it's just like it was devotional. Like you talk about, you know, even maybe looking down on people who you think don't represent Christ and thinking how much better you are than them, you know, and putting yourself in that position of like sort of being the Pharisee, like talking about how the tax collector's so sinful or something. Like those are things that like we have to keep coming back to as Christians. And the least of these is definitely up there, you know?
And I think they can teach
Jesus
us, right?
Messing around, you know?
Yeah, they can teach us. Like we are actually, we think we're superior to whoever it is. It might be someone on the street you see begging. We don't know that the life that they've lived, or a gang member like Father Greg Boyle, one of my favorite writers, like these gang members that have grown up, like maybe I would be a gang member if I lived, you know, if that was the happenstance of my birth. And so we are up high looking down on people. And, you know, people say, but for the grace of God, go. Do you really believe that for the grace of God? Because if you really believe, but for the grace of God, go up there, or I would be, Robert said, then we wouldn't be so contemptible with how we treat people. And I think that in our national policy and really I wrote the book because I'm like, this is the way of Jesus. This is the way I see Christians acting. On one hand, this was Jesus, is how I see us as the American church acting, and the two are not the same. As a
witness, you're right. Yeah,
as a national witness.
Yeah, I think you're totally right. I do think that, like you said earlier, there's people with microphones, not me, like literally with a microphone, but like people who, you know, are out there and outspoken, sort of don't represent the bulk of just normal, average Christians, if there even is a thing in the world. But just that, like, I think there's this bulk of people just trying to live faithfully that like don't get a lot of airplay out there. And, you know, so, but it's hard. Like, if you say you believe in one thing and you act a completely different way or put policies in place that are a completely different way, then where is your witness? Right. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I think we have unfortunately, because the faithful people, the saints, they're all around us. And I talk about the book, there are people that are saints. Again, there are pastors that are saints. There are custodians that are saints. There are all sorts. You just think, you know, the lady that's cleaning your hotel room, think about the people who are doing your roof, a lot of Mexican and immigrants, and or a professor or someone that's quiet. And they're not quite in their witness, but I'm saying you don't know that they exist because maybe they haven't written a book. Maybe they don't have a podcast. Maybe they're not on the media, but God sees them. And those are the people that, you know, the salt of the earth, but the people that are doing the work of Christ that make me like catch my breath. I'm like, oh my word, you are so much like Jesus. I mean, I think of people in my church, my pastors, right. I have godly, wonderful, beautiful pastors. And that to me is what should be important. Not like how many Twitter followers you have or how many books you sell or how big your house is or whatever it is or whatever kind of status symbol is important to you, because it's different for every one of us.
Something that struck me in the book specifically was you're talking about C.S. Lewis, and the book just totally, like, I cannot
grasp. The Great Divorce?
The Great Divorce. Yes. You talk about the Great Divorce and how C.S. Lewis paints this picture of who is actually important in the kingdom. Do you mind sharing about that?
Yeah. Oh, it's one of my favorite stories. I know the Great Divorce. I think I love it because I think in pictures and metaphors, and I can remember the pictures so well from that book, and I read it once a year, listen to it. But so in that book, it's in chapter 5, I talk about this book, The Great Divorce. So C.S. Lewis it's a book about a trip, people from hell take a trip towards heaven, and a lot of the on a bus, and they get there, and a lot of the people can't stand it. It's too hard for them to be in heaven. It's painful for them. The grass, the colors are too bright. It's just, so they take the bus and go back to hell. But this, I think of it as C.S. Lewis, the person in the book, goes further and deeper into heaven. And with his guide and mentor, and who is like George MacDonald with a Scottish brogue, I think. And anyways, he sees this lady, and there's this huge parade. Just so think about a huge parade, lots of people, but not just people. With C.S. Lewis, of course, animals and all sorts of beings throwing flowers at her feet. And he asks his mentor, he said, is that like a great woman, a queen, someone very famous on earth? She must have been, because look at there, people are basically bowing down before her. And his mentor says, no, that's Sarah Smith of Golders Green. And I had somebody that's familiar with the area tell me in the UK, it's like an impoverished area, Golders Green. It's a place of poverty.
Yeah.
And so he's like, really? And the mentor says to him, you know, fame on earth and fame in heaven are not the same thing. There's enough power in that woman's finger to bring dead things to life. And so in the book, I talk about who are the Sarah Smiths on this earth, the ones that, again, like I said, they're not the most popular. We might even overlook them because we only have an eye for the celebrity or the most popular person. And these are the people that God lifts up. And it goes right without scripture, all throughout scripture in First Peter and everywhere. Humble yourselves in the mighty hand of God, and he will lift you up in due time. God, you know, gives grace to the humble. and he lifts us up. He lifts you up, Curry. He lifts me up, and the or people that are humble. We have to let God lift us up, not prop ourselves up. And so I'm convinced that Lewis got it exactly right. Like in heaven, like the quote unquote famous celebrated people aren't going to be probably the Christian celebrities. And I'm not saying there's not holy people that have a huge platform. That's not what I mean, but it's going to be, you know, like I mentioned it earlier, some of these farm workers, you know, people in a village in Africa who are faithful to the Lord, and they could barely eke out a living, but they're faithful to the Lord and they're bright lights in the universe, you know, in Mongolia and other places, throughout the world, people that we would just, a lot of the people that we might walk down the street ignoring, some of our homeless brothers and sisters, they are saints.
Right.
And it's because they follow Jesus in the life that he's given them. Yeah. And that's what I want to do. Follow Jesus in the life that he's given me. And it doesn't mean don't have goals and dreams, but you have it within the boundaries. Like, and I talk about, for example, I'm never going to be an Olympic sprinter. I could want it as much as I want. I could pray 1,000 times a day and say, God, please let me make it to the Olympics next time there's the Olympics. But I'm 42 years old. I've never sprinted. You know, I don't think I have the body to be an Olympic sprinter. So we can't have everything we want. That's just a lie from the American, you know, pull yourself up by your bootstraps. And I can't tell like that brother and sister in the village, you know, if you just work hard enough, you could be a Wall Street banker. I mean, it's not impossible, but it would probably entail leaving your village, right? And going to, you know, school and whatever. But this lie that we can do and be whatever we want, no, we can't do and be whatever God has allowed for us, given our talents and abilities, right? In the boundary places. And when I talk about boundary places, I'm talking about Acts 17, 26 through 28. Where Paul is on Mars Hill, and he said, you know, he has drawn the boundary lines and the places where we should be and the nations we should live, and so that we may reach out to him and find him. God is near us, you know, if we would reach out to him. And so I'm like, you know, I always say I wasn't born in 1340 in Europe. I was born in 1978 in Ceiba, Puerto Rico, Spanish first, grew up poor, and God's going to live his life through me out of the circumstances which he allowed me to live. Of course, again, if you're being abused or something, flee for help. That's not what I mean, but these other things.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Amen. I totally agree. That's good stuff. Yeah. There's a haunting passage. Jesus talks about basically the haunting words is you have already received your reward, you know, and that haunts me. Like, I don't want my reward to be here on earth, right? I want my reward to be in heaven among the saints. And I think that's an important part of all this. Yeah. So,
and if we chase our lives, Jesus said you will lose it, but if you lose your life for my sake, if you empty for my sake, then you will receive your life and your reward.
Yeah. Amen. Amen. That's good stuff. So I loved, I mean, from the start of the book, you had me at Teresa of Avila. I didn't say that correctly, but just the mysticism. I've always loved the mystics, and I've read more. Like, I just think there's so much wealth there. You know, you even talk about like fighting with God, like Saint Teresa did. You know, and like this, just this struggle. I guess, what are some of the most influential sort of like maybe works that you've read in that tradition, or like something you would suggest to people that's sort of like off the beaten path of what we would normally read as devotional sort of literature?
Yeah, I love, I love Therese of Lisieux. That's the little flower. And she kind of talks about like that L-I-S-I-E-A-U-X, I think, or close to it.
Yeah.
And she just talks about, you know, doing the best. She's like, there's flowers in the field and some flowers are like roses and they get all the attention, but I might be just this little flower that no one sees, but I will bloom and be faithful where I am for God. And that's kind of like what I'm talking about, right? And also I love Thomas Merton's diaries. I love them. I love, there's a, I don't hear his name mentioned too much, but he was a Catholic monk, I think, and priest in the 60s and on. He's no longer living, but Carlo Caretto, his writings are good. And I'm looking around. I don't have it. I can see probably the pile, the book pile. I can't remember the guy's last name, but those are some really good ones. I really like the, yeah. I listen to the Eastern Orthodox on Ancient Faith Radio all the time. I don't know if you're familiar with it. Hmm. It's so good. Oh my word. It's internet radio. So priests preaching and talking and whatever. And I have a friend, Michael Hall does spiritual formation, HALDAS, but also Father Stephen Freeman. I think he was Protestant. He was Episcopalian and converted to Eastern Orthodoxy. He's in Tennessee. He's to me a modern day church father. He is so deep and good. And I'm like, wow. So I'm fed by Father Stephen Freeman. His podcast is called Glory to God.
Okay. Yeah, that's awesome. I love the references to Eastern Orthodox, because I feel like we just get so mired in sort of a Western tradition of Christianity, and like the East has so much valuable stuff, especially like going back to even the humanity of Christ. Like that's such a bigger focus. And I think even the role of the Holy Spirit, such a bigger focus in Eastern Christianity than it is in what we sort of live in modern Western, especially American evangelical Christianity, you know. So yeah, I love that. I think that's a great influence. And I think there's so much to be learned there for sure. So yeah, it's good. I have some questions, some Eastern Orthodox questions for you someday, maybe. So I think there's some really interesting things there. So, are you ready to jump into the final two questions?
Sure.
Okay. So my first question is, what is the strangest job that you have ever had?
Yeah. I was having a hard time trying to figure that out, but I think it's strange in that I had to confront people at certain times, but I was the coordinator/director for the home energy assistance program in southeastern Ohio, like the poorest counties in Ohio, Appalachia. That's how they say Appalachian.
Oh, okay. Yeah.
And the culture, it was mostly white culture. No, the poorest people I've ever seen in my life. And I thought I was poor, you know, growing up. And, but I say it's the weirdest because, you know, sometimes I had to confront people for like misusing the system. Not a lot, but like someone's like, hey, so-and-so came and got a kerosene voucher from you, but I see that they're selling it over here to get extra money. And that actually didn't happen too much, by the way. This is like, but let me tell you why it's weird, because I'm like, okay, so I have to do my job, and I was just told someone's misusing it, so I can't pretend it didn't happen, right?
Right.
So I had to like be very sort of, I'm like, call this guy, I don't know, Mr. So-and-so, has been reported to me. You know, I was trying to sound all official, but you know, I'm just like 23 years old and I'm, you know, running this program. And I said, could you please return it? And so I had to send the people that were working for me. I was their supervisor. And I said, hey, can you like drive down the road to verify if this is happening, but don't put yourself in danger, you know? And they said, so they went through the woods to see if this was a real address. They're like, no, it was just this trailer out in the woods. It was, you know, so they were just being fraudulent. And I was like, can you return the voucher? Because you only get a certain amount of money for one household, but the guy was claiming that were two different households and they weren't. It was his, he lived with his girlfriend in one household. And then he said his trailer in the woods just off the property was a different one. It wasn't a real address. And so, so that was what kind of, you know, I had to do stuff like that. And sometimes, but it was really weird or different because not because of that, but wonderful people, but the culture was so much different than me. I mean, definitely felt like an outsider, but I learned a lot from them. And some of the poorest, most beautiful people that I've met that didn't have a lot of access to help, because I always, you know, pardon me for saying this in this crass of a way, but I'm like, if you live in a city, you're good. But if you live out in the country, you're screwed. You have no access to like, oh, they're like, you have to live within these limits to receive the financial help. And so I constantly faced like trying to help people. I'm like, oh, you're too far away. so I can't help you, or I had to do things like that. So that's what I mean. Like, yeah, you know, I was 23 years old and had to like act older, you know, and more experienced and say, you know, you gotta cut that off. So
right. Right. Yeah. Yeah. That's a lot to put on a 23-year-old too. I mean, that's a sharp learning curve, just even interpersonally, you know? It's good. Awesome. Okay. So my final question then is, what is one piece of advice you would give to somebody looking to bring God's kingdom more into their work?
Yeah, I think that if you are dwelling with Christ, and I talk about prayer, gazing at Christ, what I mean is putting yourself in a posture to be filled with the life of God that we talked about, then, you know, be the best you can at your job. Like, don't be lazy, or, you know, be the best you can at whatever job you have, you know, and if you can't do well, ask for help, you know, be humble and ask for help. Don't try to do it on your own. But I think because following Jesus, as we've talked about in this podcast, can even be so countercultural in the church. How can be following Jesus be countercultural in the church? But it can be. That our lights will shine. You don't have to pressure people. Like, you know, that job I just told you about. I remember when I first got into that work, I said, there are 40 people that work for this agency. Lord, give me the chance to talk to all of them about you. And I only ended up working there a year because my husband got into a PhD program. And by the end of the year, I had gotten to be a witness. Now, when I mean a witness, I don't mean slamming it, you know, forcing people, but just people are like, Marlene, we haven't met anyone like you before. And my boss, who's like an agnostic, well, my boss, he's not my boss anymore, but he was like, you know, I think he was in his 50s. He's like, I don't usually like Christians, but you're a little bit different. So I took that as like a definite compliment. And at the end, before I left, I invited people to church, and 14 people came to my church one Sunday. And some of them are Christians now, and they might not agree with me. Cool. They might have not agreed with me, but the only reason I can invite 14 people to church is because I interacted with them throughout the whole year. And they weren't my project. I didn't know at the beginning of the year I was going to invite them to church. That happened at the end. But I was like, I want people to be known and loved. You know, so I was on the softball team. And back then, or people are like, people are drinking. You know, some of the people that backgrounds I came out of, I'm like, they're fine. Yes. We went with them.
Right.
I mean, I don't drink for personal reasons, but like, my husband and I were on the work softball team. So engage in the life of where you work. If you can love people without trying to get anything from them, or not as a project, and conversations will happen naturally. You don't have to force it. And I don't think Jesus forced himself on people. I think he was alluring, like Dallas Willard talks about. You become very alluring when you've spent time with Christ. And so do the best at your job, engage with people, ask for help, and be chill. The Lord will work it out.
I love that. I think that's great advice. I think that's super helpful stuff. It was so nice to get a chance to talk to you and hang out a little bit. This has been super fun. And thanks for the work. I appreciate it.
Thank you for your work. It's very meaningful and important.
Well, I hope you enjoyed hearing from Marlena. And I hope this just puts you into thinking more about the concept of the way up is down and just how that plays out in your life. I think that's a really important concept. That's something we need to be constantly reminding ourselves, because this world teaches us over and over that we need control and we need the power. And it's just not true. It's giving that power over to God to use us in this world however he wills. That is the whole point of the podcast. That's what we're doing here. And that's an important concept for all Christians to learn. I think the world would be a different place if Christians had that in mind as we went about our everyday tasks. And so I just encourage you to think on that, to look up some of these resources, the mysticism, and, you know, just check out some of this stuff. And most of all, read Marlena's book. It's great stuff. I highly encourage you checking that out. Also, check out what I got going on. Like I said, Bootleg Bible College, all the socials, There's some great stuff out there, and I think you're really gonna enjoy it. So this is a great time for you to slide to the bottom of your podcast app, and you can leave a rating and review there for me, which just helps get the word out about the podcast and just lets me know you're listening, which I think is helpful. I always enjoy knowing what people are getting out of the podcast and yeah, what the podcast is doing. So I encourage you to do that. And yeah, until next time, get out there and hustle.